All right, let's begin with prayer. Let's pray. Holy Father, we ask for your mercies upon us. On the Sabbath day, we pray for your help, that we may keep that command especially appointed for this day, that we should remember this day and keep it holy. We pray that we should have the Spirit's help gladly to lay aside those things that are temporary, that we may lay up more abundantly those things which last forever, such riches in heaven. Heavenly Father, we pray that the Spirit may help us in studying this history to make a good use of it, to be encouraged in our commitment to Christ, our love for the truths that enlivened the people that we study from this time in history. Father, we pray as well that in the other activities of this day, worship appointed for it, that again, with much help from above, our hearts may be filled up with love for Christ that overflows into faithful worship. Father, we pray that in all of these things, as we have asked your help, you'd get glory to your own holy name, and that you'd grow us up to maturity in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is in his name that we pray. Amen. We left off last week discussing a bit about Philip's covert plans. They were not apparent to the people of the Netherlands. Philip II of Spain had set upon a course for stamping out Protestantism and getting the people of the Netherlands in what he would perceive to be a proper submission to the Roman Catholic faith and to his rule. But in all of his endeavors to that end, Philip managed to keep his will in motion without it being clear that it was his will. He put his half-sister in charge as the governor of that area, the lowlands, the Netherlands. He had made clear what he intended for her to do. He had put his bishops in place, and you remember he had also marched Spanish troops into the region. At that time, with the conflicts that engaged between Spain and France, the Netherlands were a pivotal area, and so it seemed obvious enough that he would station troops there for any impending attack. But even after things settled down a bit with France, those troops stayed there. And, of course, Philip had other reasons for that. He instituted the Inquisition there in a bloody manner. And so, having structured his plan in that manner and put it into place, he hoped to subjugate the Dutch people. You remember as well, though, that the Dutch people were an industrious people. It was an area full of merchants and tradesmen, and there was a sufficient level of education throughout the general population that they were able to make good use of the scriptures that flowed in to the Dutch language from Germany. And this just fired the flames of Protestantism in the lowlands. It took off. And it proved very difficult for Philip, given what he wanted to do, every bit as difficult as it had been for his father, Charles V, in relation to Germany. Now, we had started to discuss a little bit about the House of Orange last week. In the Dutch, they were the House of Oranje, and it was a French family. And it was the House of Orange. They had possession by inheritance of that region, the lowlands. Of course, their rule as upper nobility was still under the rule of the emperor, so it was understood that they had their inheritance at the pleasure of the emperor. Well, William was not born into that house, into the House of Orange. He was born in a Lutheran area of Germany, in an upper noble family that was in a Lutheran area. He was born into a Lutheran home. But at an early age, he became the heir to the House of Orange. And our author doesn't discuss the details of how that took place, how it didn't fall to his father, but to him as the oldest son in the family. The house was in Germany was the House of Nassau, and his brother Louis maintained. He became the highest one with that house's name still, Louis of Nassau. In order for him to take that inheritance, though, at that early age, it was required that he have a Roman Catholic education. Now, the histories that I read on this were summaries, and they didn't indicate that there was any violence involved in this. So I don't know how his family let go of him. It could very well be that Charles maneuvered things so that it was not something that they had any other option to entertain. But William went to the Lowlands and there received a Roman Catholic education. It was a majority Roman Catholic area at that time. So he was born into a Lutheran home. He knew of Lutheranism. He was educated in Roman Catholic, under Roman Catholic auspices, and became practicing Roman Catholicism. But all of the histories that I read, other than Lindsay's, he doesn't go into this early period very much, indicated that he was very much a political animal, though, in relation to that education, his Roman Catholic practice. He understood his role as a nobleman, and he saw that as simply a practical part of how he would manage the land and the area that he had inherited. However, I think Melissa mentioned, or it came up last week, Holland has always, since this era concluded, Holland always had a very open society with regard to toleration. And as it turns out, while our author doesn't discuss it much, that mixed religious beginning seems to have influenced William the Silent, the first William of Orange. In relation to a position of toleration. Early on, he was an advocate for Roman Catholic and Protestant toleration. His reasoning at that time was very clearly, and continued to be, a political reasoning, that intolerance led to nothing but bloodshed. And folks needed to be left alone with regard to Calvinism, Lutheranism, and Roman Catholicism. He saw that just from a political standpoint, from what I've read, in the same way, but with less hostility, that others that we've already studied in France saw it. You remember when the Queen Mother in France tried to bring an end through some toleration, an end to the hostilities through toleration. It was for her a political maneuver. She needed the cessation of violence so that she could regain the stability that could fund the monarchy and fund the military that supported the monarchy. The constant bloodshed, the constant turmoil, the constant civil wars did nothing but shred the economy and drain the coffers of the monarchy. And so for political reasons, toleration became something that looked far more attractive. Well, this seems to have been something that the Prince of Orange saw early on, and was perhaps warmer in regard to toleration precisely because his family was Lutheran. He was ostensibly Roman Catholic. And this seems to have influenced his view toward toleration. Now, as Philip had managed to maneuver these pieces in place, his sole purpose being the subjugation of the Dutch people, with an eye toward that uniformity that his father was not able to accomplish. He wanted to bring them under his rule, make them uniformly Catholic and uniformly subjects of the emperor. Well, that freedom-loving people were very patient. Indeed, along the way, as we see this unfold, one of the things that happens is William the Silent, the Prince of Orange, sends letters pamphleteering to the people in the lowlands, asking them why they're being so tolerant, why they're being so patient at certain times. They were a very, very patient, very tolerant, and persevering people. But it did begin to concern them that the place was full of Spanish troops, and that such it was a majority Roman Catholic land, but it can't be missed the kind of bloodshed going on under the Inquisition as it was put in force there, and the sudden vast increase of bishoprics that were appointed by Philip. Clearly, the influence of Spain was iron-fisted. And they were concerned, for patriotic reasons, are we going to become Spain? Because we have no interest in becoming Spain. They were not being a rebellious people. They were being very patient, but they certainly didn't want to become simply Northern Spain. They were concerned for their obligations to the emperor. They acknowledged his place and rule, but they wanted to remain Dutch. So this began to move the nobility to act. Now, given that Philip was able to hide his own power behind those other means that he had appointed, Granville and his half-sister and others that seemed to be the ones pulling the strings here, he was not the brunt of the concern of the people. Remember, as we mentioned last week, it seems that most of the people thought maybe he just doesn't know how those ruling in his name are handling matters here in Holland. Well, around this time, the Council of Trent was in session and publishing year after year their edicts, and those were being read and enforced throughout the empire, and that was happening in Holland as well. When that started happening, this roused the Prince of Orange. He spoke against those rulings coming from the council, and this started to put him forward. He was already one of the highest ranking of the nobility in this region, but this started to put him at the forefront in the view of the Protestants there in the lowlands. Other nobility, though, for patriotic reasons, were also very concerned with what was going on. Count Egmont was staunchly Roman Catholic, but he was a Dutchman. He was from this lowlands region and had no interest in becoming Spanish, had no interest in having the land overrun with a whole different culture and a completely disruptive set of edicts coming from outside of the land. So he was appointed to go to Madrid, and amongst the nobility, it was decided he is so obviously not somebody on the other side of the line from Philip. He's a staunch Roman Catholic. Surely he will be able to gain the ear of Philip. So he goes to Madrid in 1565, and Philip continues his deceptive maneuvering. He receives Egmont. Yes, I hear you. I understand. Oh, this is a grave concern to me as well. And as our author says, Philip, though, in giving all of these assurances that he would address the concerns of the nobility. But he had no such intention of fulfilling his promises. He sent orders to proclaim the decrees of Trent, the very thing that was happening, that people were saying, look, this is all just too much, and the things coming from Trent don't belong here. We don't want to have this. We disagree with it. We need to have this stop. Sent Egmont to Madrid to declare their concerns. Philip says, I understand, yes, we'll address your concerns. And on the heels of the departure of Egmont, he sends word to do more of the same. And they're kept, you know, the nobility are kept in the dark on this. He had no intention of fulfilling his promises to Egmont. He sent orders to proclaim the decrees of Trent, the persecuting edicts and the bloody mandates of the Inquisition in every town and city in the Low Countries every 6 months. So they would make a circuit, a six-month circuit. So semi-annually, they would have all these decrees as they're coming from Trent read, and they would reinforce the Inquisition and reinforce the persecution every 6 months. And this was by direction of Philip, who was giving assurances to the representatives that we'll address these problems. I'm really sorry to hear this, and yeah, my heart is with you on this. Our author says that pamphlets containing passionate appeals to the people to put an end to the tyranny were distributed and eagerly read. One of these, and this is worth hearing because, again, you don't get this angle from most histories you read. It's all dealt with just as political maneuvering, but this character we've seen with the Swiss Reformation, we've seen it with the French Reformation, and you see it here with the Dutch Reformation. Listen to what they published. And this was from Protestants urging the people to resist the tyranny that was being enforced on them. We are ready to die for the gospel, but we read therein, render unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. We thank God that even our enemies are constrained to bear witness to our piety and innocence, for it is a common saying, he does not swear, for he is a Protestant. He is not an immoral man, nor a drunkard, for he belongs to the new sect. And yet we are subjected to every kind of punishment that can be invented to torment us. This was a part of the pamphlet urging them that it was time to resist the tyranny that was coming from foreign quarters into the lowlands. It's worth our noting and hearing that an obvious earmark of the Protestant Reformation as it was spreading through these European lands was this transformation of morality, so that it was well known that he's not somebody who curses because he's a Protestant. He's not a drunkard because he's a Protestant. He lives a moral life because he's of that new sect, the Protestants. That's noteworthy to us and encouraging to us because that should be true of us. You know, as Presbyterians, we have the unique treasure of having the Reformation faith very clearly owned and passed down to us. And that Reformation faith, that true gospel, as the Scriptures manifest, when they're embraced, they result in this. That those who've embraced the truth of the gospel, that salvation, acceptance with God, is by Christ alone, and by faith in Him alone. That is how one is received by God. That Reformation gospel, as Paul defended it, results in a transformed life so that the enemies have to bear witness, because it's just too obvious to say otherwise. They are a moral people. They are a people that you can count on to behave in what we would call a godly fashion, because they're of that sect. I'm challenged by this. I want you to be challenged by this too. It should be something that is said of us. Oh, they're Reformed Presbyterians, so you won't hear them cursing. And they're going to be a temperate people. They do things in moderation because that's what those Reformed Presbyterians do. They live a life of godliness because they're of that sect. Now, we beg God that they should know more than that. But even the enemies should know that those Reformed Presbyterians, well, you know, they won't curse. They won't lie to you. They're going to walk in godliness. They're going to be a moral people, industrious and diligent, godly, we would say. We would want them to know it's because they embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ and it's transformed their lives. But beg God that we should be so saturated with that gospel that this is obvious of us, like it was obvious of the Huguenots, like it was obvious of the Dutch Protestants, and as it would be obvious of the Covenanters, as we'll read later. Yes?
Well, our enemies, in the gospel, are our brothers who are critical of us. They would say, well, they have such harsh views. They believe in the absolute sovereignty of God. That's so harsh. And they believe in the fall of man. That was total. and they believe in God's law. That's so tyrannical. Mm-hmm. And it's so unjust in the era of grace is they misunderstand
right,
us.
Right.
And yet, and what you're saying is right. Because we have a true, I think, we take the scripture to give us a true view. Mm-hmm. We have that we are able to be moderate in how we assess our enemies and assess the enemies of our locale or enemies of our government, things like that. We're able to be gracious to them, even though we have, in our underlying premise, doctrines which are very, I might say, hard. You know,
right.
Very extreme.
Right. It should be true of us, as Elder Gagliardi pointed out in the reading last Sabbath afternoon. You remember what Paul was pressing on the Corinthians? Throughout the book, it is a selflessness. Well, that spirit of selflessness that comes from a true godly love can be patient, can be rightly tolerant of abuses, can walk under affliction and remain in godliness. That's something that the Holy Spirit works within God's people. That ought to be something that we're known for, and we should pray God that He will so stir us up unto godliness that that will be the case, that it's unmistakable. As harsh as their doctrines may seem, they are of all people most temperate. They are of all people most loving, most devoted to their Savior. You know, I find their doctrines distasteful. And how, you know, they don't exhibit that distaste, though. They seem more in love with God, more in love with His ways, more devoted to godliness than anyone else. We should pray God that He would work such sanctification in us for His own glory, so that even the enemies of the gospel look at us with this testimony and cannot help but declare what we're like, that we're truly Christians, like Christ.
So, Donna, we're saying, like, you know, the criticism you always hear of the poor community is that because of our belief in God that we're very unloving mm-hmm. people. So we're saying that to transform that thought comes with the action of demonstrating love.
Yes. Yes. And it's been something that Reformed teachers have mentioned over the years, that because of our devotion, right devotion, to true doctrine, to declaring the truth, especially when at this, you know, through the past 150 years or so in the West, as we've experienced it, the truth of the Reformed faith is getting more and more eclipsed. Arminianism and different forms of the rejection of those doctrines, that, as David mentioned, you know, the absolute sovereignty of God and the things that we know as the five points of Calvinism and so on. Those Reformed distinctives that are Bible truths are less and less clearly seen. And so, as a minority, it's easy for us to come out fighting, you know, and to declare those truths in a very militant way. Maybe that tends to eclipse godliness. And so, yes, in short, we need to own those truths with the kind of warmth that causes us to walk in them warmly, walk in them gladly, walk in them in a lively fashion. There has to be, when right doctrine is understood, as Pastor Gary has told us over and over, we see the Apostle Paul in the Scriptures connect right doctrine to godly living. If we've rightly grasped the truths of the Reformed faith, if we've rightly grasped them, they have a transforming effect in the hands of the Holy Spirit, who has impressed them upon our convictions, impressed them upon our heart, so that they produce all that godliness that the Apostle Paul urges upon the Corinthians, as we heard last week. That loving spirit, that caring, selfless spirit, that demonstration of agape that we see in the example of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, yes, it's necessary that we be living in a way that shows the character of Christ. It's not sufficient that we simply hammer the right truths. It's critical that those truths be so pressed upon our hearts with affection for our Savior that they have a transforming effect, and that we live out a kind of godliness that is the character of our Savior being wrought in us. It's important to know those truths. It's important to own them with such a conviction that brings forth a warmth of the character of Christ being lived out in us. Uncompromising is not something that undermines a true loving devotion to God's call in our lives according to His commands. We should have conviction of the truth, but that should inflame us to godly living. Good questions. Any other questions or comments? So, during this time, as those pamphlets are being circulated, the nobility, apart from the very upper echelons, seem to have understood their unusual political situation. So, William, Louis, a few others at the top understood their position with Philip, understood their situation with regard to the lowlands, and they're trying to take a political view to the situation. They certainly aren't ready for war against the emperor. Well, the lesser nobility are more in line with the people's concerns. As, remember, we mentioned, this Philip's plan is undoing the prosperity of the Netherlands. It's undoing their prosperity because, in the face of bloodshed, you're not polishing up the doorknobs on your shop and, well, you know, you're batting down the hatches, right? You're getting ready for all of the conflict that's coming to your town every 6 months and so on. So the lesser nobility start to work with the people, and they form a confederation and decide to find means of requesting some action on the part of the stadtholder. Remember, Philip's half-sister is still the official governess of this region. So they march to her station, to her place of rule, and she's startled to see this large group showing up outside demanding redress, demanding to be seen. And she allows them to be seen, and she's clearly distraught. It's like having a small army march on your capital. And one of her Philip-appointed assistants was heard very loudly to declare with regard to them that there was no reason to be afraid of these beggars. They're there to beg from us. So no need to be concerned about these beggars. Well, the nobility heard that. It wasn't meant to be hid from them. And that became a slogan of theirs. After they were heard, she assured them that she would address their concerns. Obviously, not as quickly as they wished, but they took that name, and it became a name of their movement. And if you look it up online, you can see they, being a merchant people and an industrious people, they started. They made slogans. They made medals. They made all sorts of ways to have the badge of beggars. That's what we are. We'll be beggars. And so they took as emblems as well as part of their movement things that were thought to go with someone who was a beggar: a wooden cup for drinking, a leather satchel. Because all your possessions were in this little satchel if you were a beggar. And so they got these as sort of badges to wear as a part of their movement. Now, something that came about as a result of their patriotism and the Catholic-centered, the Roman Catholic-centered persecution that the land was experiencing, was that the Protestant movement started to be joined together with a spirit of patriotism. And as a result, the movement became somewhat mixed. It wasn't just a movement with regard to the gospel, just a movement with regard to true Reformed worship. It became, in the Netherlands, a patriotic movement. And you can imagine that's not necessarily a good thing. It did increase the numbers of the Protestants as a political movement, but and it got a good deal of sympathy for the Protestants. But it tended to something that both Calvin and Luther had warned in the past should be avoided, and that is to make the gospel a political movement. Don't pretend that this is a movement about political power. It's not. It's a movement about the truth of the gospel. And as a result, it became more and more unruly. It was not well ordered. As the movement progressed, the beggars were a mixed group. There were they tended to go on raids and empty out churches of the idols. But it would be a mixed band. There'd be Mennonites and Anabaptists as well as the Calvinists in those groups going through. And really acting in a manner of anarchy. Well, and that's, again, all the reformers, all the magisterial reformers spoke against that. That's not biblical. It's not your place to go usurp the role, the calling of the magistrate. That's not your call. And if he's abusive, it doesn't suddenly give you leave to become abusive of your calling. But that did happen as the movement became mixed. Part of the movement, though, was not only that spreading of some forms of anarchy. There were some good things as well in that movement. The beggars, that's our English term. It was the French term that the nobles would have called them was gueux, and that's of significance because. As the movement moves forward here quickly in the next few years, William of Orange has some time with Admiral Coligny in France of the Huguenots, and our author, Lindsay, suggests, and I didn't find this in other summaries of this era, but this sounds reasonable, that in interacting with Coligny, got the idea to spread this beggars' movement to the sea. Because the Netherlands were a merchant area, they had lots of experience with using ships on the sea. And water beggars, as they were called, were privateers who were under the charge of the Protestants to oppose the Spanish armada. And to raid places where the Spaniards had taken over a town, things like that. Another definition of the water beggars, or the gueux de mer, I guess is the French, the beggars of the sea. Another way to describe them was Dutch Protestant pirates. There is a thin line between a pirate and a privateer with the mark, it was called, M-A-R-Q-U-E. If the royalty or the powers that be gave you a letter of mark, you, as someone other than the royal fleet, as a private vessel with private sailors, were allowed to go on raids, as long as you took all that you captured back before an admiral for trial. And then, if it met with the admiral's approval, you'd be given, as privateers, part of that loot. But it had to be under the supervision of an admiral so that they could assess that you're actually attacking the enemy. But without the letter of mark, you're a pirate. So, very thin line. Well, the era of that seems to have started with these Dutch Calvinist privateers, the water beggars. And if you look that up online, you'll find I ran across a Christian school, Christian high school, that has that as their mascot. They are they're Dutch Calvinist private school. That's their mascot, the water beggars. So interesting. And the Dutch Calvinists have a good habit of holding on to their heritage. That's I think that's a praiseworthy attribute that they have. But worth looking that up and looking into it. They, as we'll read on, let me just mention right now, they became remarkably powerful at what they were called to do. The Spanish Armada couldn't take them, which is pretty amazing if you think about it. This is the emperor's fleet. And they, the water beggars, were in corsairs and outmaneuvered, outwitted, and captured Spanish ships all the time. They could not be taken at sea. This was indeed something critical that, God willing, we'll look at next week in the turning of events for the Dutch Protestants. It's the work of the water beggars. But as the beggars, as that movement was called, and as they got more and more folks joining in with that movement, they began to be known for large meetings in fields to hear preaching, to engage in Protestant worship. And this reminds me of what we'll learn more about in amongst the Covenanters. But they would gather in fields, huge numbers, and well-armed. And they did it with a mind toward protecting what they were up to. So they would position themselves with plenty of those of the men armed around about, protecting the women and children, and with sentries posted up where they could see if anyone was approaching. And Lindsay says that they did such a good job of preparing for and engaging in their worship in this protected way that they were left alone. That even the Spanish troops stationed nearby realized that's not a battle we want. They would position themselves in such a way with such protection and so well armed that it didn't make sense to attack them. They weren't looting. They weren't up to no good when they met in these field preaching engagements, and so it just didn't make sense to go attack them. They were left alone in that pursuit, and there they would engage in Protestant worship, in Reformed worship. Our author says, they read the scriptures, sang hymns, and listened to prayers in their own language. The crowds were so large, and the people so watchful and well-armed, the soldiers dared not attack them. The regent, that's Philip's half-sister, felt that unless additional Spanish soldiers were sent, she could not suppress the popular excitement. Remember her charge on behalf of her half-brother, Philip, was still destroy the Protestants. Just eliminate them entirely. And far from it, she can't stop the growth. And there aren't enough military men there to destroy them in their pursuit of Reformed worship. So, again, let me encourage you, as I was encouraged, to think about what this means to have a commitment to the Reformed gospel. Let us be so transformed by those truths that it is said of us that they are immoral people. That's what they're like. For whatever other reasons that our enemies may hate us, may it not be because we are ungodly. May it rather be said of us, even by our enemies, they are a very moral people. They walk in godliness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we beg your mercy that we should be encouraged by these things, and that by the power of the Holy Spirit working in us, we too may be known for our walk in godliness. As we have embraced that gospel which transforms, may it be so by the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray it in Christ's holy name. Amen.